In your Bible to one of God's scarecrow, not scarecrows, warning crows, alarm crows, the minor prophets from Nahum chapter 1. And if you would leave your Bible open there as we proceed to study one of the minor prophets. Minor doesn't mean that they're not important, it just means that they haven't been as prolific in their writing as some of the major prophets. But our study tonight is Nahum chapter 1. Thanks, Alan.
Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are as dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke. I will break his yoke from off him and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Thus far the reading of God's holy word.
And if you'd also like to put a marker in your Bible at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. I want to flick over to Isaiah chapter 10 a little later. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some folk who don't believe in God and who have genuine struggles with faith issues. There are also people who have excuses for not believing, and sometimes not such well thought out excuses either. One excuse that's particularly relevant for us this evening is the problem of evil. People argue that you cannot believe in a God who is both all good and all powerful. If God is good, they say, then he would want to do something about the suffering and the evil that is there in our world. And if God is almighty, he would be able to do something about it as well. But since God doesn't do away with misery, he must be either not good or not almighty. I don't know whether you've heard people make that kind of argument. It's fairly common in some circles. Now, we as Christians think differently about this. I don't know whether it's familiar to you, but our family taught our children a song for a table grace that teaches both truths at the same time. The table grace is, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Familiar with it? Just a very simple table grace. In our family, we used to sing that holding hands around the table. We held hands not because our family was particularly close, but to make sure that someone didn't get a head start on the food before others. Just joking, friends. But that little table grace says it so well, doesn't it? My God is great. There's none greater. He's almighty. There's nothing my God cannot do, as the verse goes. Our God, the God we worship this afternoon, is the maker of the universe and the sustainer of all things. He is great. But my God is also good. He provides for me not only food and clothing, but more importantly, he provides me with forgiveness and with everlasting life through Jesus. My God is great and my God is good. And that's what the prophet Nahum is telling us tonight. As a matter of fact, he even helps us to see how those two things fit together in our troubled world. Now, to help us understand tonight, I want to give you a bit of an overview of the time of Nahum. We don't know a great deal about this prophet. We're not even sure where his hometown was exactly located. We do know a lot about the people to whom he is especially writing, and he's writing against. Because this whole prophecy is a prophecy against Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Not Syrian, but Assyrian. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that Nineveh in ancient times had been founded by Nimrod and his sons. In the Bible, Nineveh is also the destination of another prophet. You'll remember him, a guy who was told to go and didn't go. Who was he? Jonah. Told to go to Nineveh and preach, and he fled from the Lord. But he eventually went, and he went with a call to repentance. And God wonderfully blessed Jonah's ministry to Nineveh, although much to Jonah's disappointment, which shows us that the Ninevites were not regarded highly by the Israelites because they were the enemy. But a wonderful work of grace took place after Jonah, a massive revival, a turning to God. And there's even sources outside of the Bible that tell us that confirmed there was this time of change after that. But it's now 100 years after Jonah, congregation. And so there's a new generation in Assyria that didn't know Jonah. One of the commentators I came across put it this way, that the Assyrians in Nineveh were now repenting of their repentance. In other words, their evil ways were more wicked than before Jonah ever came there. And so we can date Nahum with a fair amount of certainty. It was after Jonah and before the destruction of Nineveh, which we know happened in 612 BC. In fact, we can date it even more precisely than that. At the time of Nahum, Assyria was the dominant world empire. If you like, it was in the driver's seat of the nations. As a powerful world empire, they'd conquered Egypt at Thebes, and that's actually referred to in verse 8 of chapter 3 in Nahum. And we know that Thebes in Egypt was captured by the Assyrians in the year 661 BC. Now keep in mind that BC, you've got to count the other way, don't you? So 661 BC, the capture of Thebes, and then the destruction of Nineveh, 612 BC. And so somewhere in that 50-year gap, Nahum penned the words of this prophecy. One other historical fact that we need to know to understand Nahum, and that is that the Lord is actually using this world empire, Assyria, to discipline his own covenant people. The Assyrians had already captured Samaria and they'd taken the inhabitants in Samaria away into exile. And then they'd given Hezekiah, who was king in Israel and Judah at that time, heaps of trouble. But they hadn't invaded Judah. God hadn't let them. They'd invaded Judah, but they hadn't captured Jerusalem, even though they'd besieged it. God didn't allow them to take captives in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible very clearly tells us why God allowed the Assyrians to defeat Samaria and to trouble Jerusalem. And that is that both Judah and Israel had abandoned the Lord and worshipped idols. And so God uses Nineveh, he uses these Assyrians to discipline his people. God is dealing with them so that through their troubles, they will return to him, bow the knee to him. Now please turn with me to Luke chapter 10, where you get a picture of that. Isaiah chapter 10. Senior moment there. Isaiah chapter 10. And I want to pick up just in verse 5 particularly. I'll come back to this for another reason later on. But in verse 5, I want you to notice how the Lord speaks about Assyria in verse 5 of chapter 10. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." Notice that, the rod of my anger. "The staff in their hands is my fury." Let me read it to you from the NIV. "Woe to Assyria, the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." Get the picture, brothers and sisters? Assyria and its capital Nineveh have been an instrument of discipline in God's hands. They are a rod, a club in God's hands, to bring God's people to their senses, to their knees, and back to their covenant Father in heaven. And now Nahum is announcing Assyria's demise. The end of that chapter that we read, the prophet says Nineveh will be completely destroyed. Do you get the picture, friends? From secular history, we know that this is exactly what happened. It happened that to Nineveh, just as Nahum predicted in this prophecy. And the sobering reality is that for centuries, no one had any idea where Nineveh had previously been. It was only about 150 years ago that archaeologists finally discovered its buried ruins somewhere near across the river from the present-day Mosul. In a sense, Assyria's destruction happened in two stages. I should point this out to you. Two stages. There was a significant defeat of the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. Some of you will remember it if you've read it, I'm sure. And that was not a defeat by human enemies. It was a defeat by the angel of the Lord. The Assyrian general was called Rabsaqeh, taunted Judah and taunted Judah's God. And then Hezekiah took that arrogant letter of taunting God and he laid it out in the temple before the Lord. And that night, 185,000 soldiers from the Assyrian army were slain by the angel of Yahweh, the Yahweh whom Rabsaqeh had taunted, something from which Assyria never recovered. But the prophecy against Nineveh was finally and fully fulfilled in 612 BC. It was a coalition of opposing army led by the Medes who conquered the city. And it's interesting how it happened. I don't have time tonight to go into it. I suggest you Google it, because it happened precisely as Nahum predicted in his prophecies. It's a powerful reminder to us tonight, friends, that the Word of God is totally reliable and trustworthy. What God declares through his prophet, it comes to pass. When God speaks, we need to sit up and take notice. Nineveh was destroyed, and its destruction is actually a picture of the great end time destruction to come. One day all the wicked, the Bible tells us, will likewise perish when our Lord will return on the clouds of heaven and Jesus will deal with the wicked in a way that only he can. Now, congregation, it's in this setting that Nahum commences his prophecy, and he does so with a poem, because in Hebrew, Nahum is poetry. But that poem is not only addressed specifically to Nineveh right from the start, it's a poem also which has for God's people a write-up on God's character. Nahum wants the people in Judah and the remnants of Israel to know who God is, whom they're dealing with, whom they're called to worship. And so Nahum weaves into this prophecy against Nineveh these two things: judgment on Nineveh and God's character. And then especially two things about God's character: that God is great and God is good. Verse 3, notice the Lord is great. Verse 3, got your Bible open, have a look at it. It says he's great in power. And then he goes on and we get some graphic images of God's power in terms that everyone's familiar with, in terms in which we see it unfolding in nature. Nahum is reminding us that God's power, his great power, is evident all around us. It's as if he's left his fingerprints everywhere in nature. Look at some of the ways in which that's described for us. Verse 3 goes on to speak about God's power in the whirlwind and in the storm. And when it talks about a whirlwind, don't think about what we Aussies are familiar with, a willy-willy in the outback. Think instead of a tornado that tears whole towns apart. It's a picture of raw power at work in creation. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes rivers run dry. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. Verse 6, the rocks are shattered before him. Verse 7 speaks of him making an end of Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And then I think of that Japanese tsunami from some years ago that just swept away everything in front of it. The point is that Nahum wants us to understand at the outset that our God is not just mighty, he is almighty. God is more than able to do what he threatens to do. And when our God makes these kinds of predictions, they're not just empty words, friends. They're not just something you can just take or leave. They're not idle threats. Behind those words lies all the power of the God who made this universe, the powers that control nature. The Lord is great in power. There's something else I want you to notice about this power. This power of God is especially the power of his wrath. In this case, the power of his wrath against Nineveh and Assyria. The opening verses, there are six Hebrew words that spell out God's wrath, God's anger. Six different words as Nahum hits home to us the reality of who God is. God is a jealous God, says Nahum. God is an avenging God. He's a God who takes revenge. Nahum speaks to him about as a God of wrath, his anger, his fury. In verse 6 it mentions his indignation. Now, in some ways that ought to come across to you as something of a surprise. Why? Well, because remember what happened back in Isaiah chapter 10? They were the instrument in God's hands to be the rod to discipline Samaria and Israel. So if they were sent by God, why is God speaking a word of judgment against them? Why is God so angry with them? Well, part of the answer lies in Isaiah 10. If you've still got that open, have a look at verse 6. Isaiah relates how they went much further than God wanted them to. They were sent by God, says Isaiah, to loot and to plunder. But Isaiah adds that Assyria did much worse than that. He laments, this is not what he intends, this is not what he has in mind. He goes further, his purpose is to destroy. And they're not just a few nations. The NIV has to destroy, to put an end to many nations. You see what happens? The right of disciplining Jerusalem and Samaria and Israel and Judah, that went to their heads, and so they had to do their dirty work all around the whole known world of the time. And so look how chapter 3 begins in Nahum. Nahum begins with these words. He says, woe to the city of blood. And then notice how that chapter closes as Nahum speaks of their endless cruelty in verse 19. And it's true, brothers and sisters. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest nations that ever walked on planet Earth. So there's no question about God's power nor about God's wrath. In fact, the two are interwoven here. This is about the power of God's anger. And that's why people need to be very careful when they say God can't be both good and all-powerful. The point is that in Scripture his power is demonstrated in his anger. And God's whole, in his holiness, doesn't just get rid of evil and trouble because it offends us, but he deals with it in his power of his anger in judgment because it offends him. And if a good God was to remove all wrongdoing on planet Earth, hey, he'd have to do away with us as well, because we're part of the problem. What Nahum pictures for us, congregation, here is the power of God's wrath, and it is not unique when it comes to Nineveh and the Assyrians. They weren't the only objects of God's wrath. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Pharaoh and the Egyptians? 10 plagues, what power! Or his power against the Canaanites, as Joshua is told to wipe them out because they have a horrendous cruelty and sinfulness. And the worst of it, friends, is that all of that merely prefigures for us the end time judgment of God. On that day, the power of God's wrath will be revealed from heaven against all wickedness. It's worth noting in passing that this time, unlike at the time of Jonah, there is in the book of Nahum not a single call to Nineveh to repent. And the sad fact is that in God's timing, that time had passed. This time there will be no revival in Nineveh. There comes a moment when the day of grace is over, a moment when it's too late. And that's sobering. But it's also true, and Nineveh proves it. Nineveh is now ancient history. For centuries, no one even knew where it was. And so too, the day will come when it will be too late for the ungodly and the unbelievers. It's interesting, congregation, that the name Nahum means comforter or consolation. In some respects, that seems a little odd. It's almost a contradiction. Here's a message of judgment brought by someone whose name means comfort. Really? Opening verse in our NIV, our ESV, speaks about this as being an oracle concerning Nineveh, an oracle to do with prophecy. The Old King James translated this word as a burden. So the message was a burden that was heavy to carry. And yet Nahum's name is most appropriate, because this is not only a message that highlights the power of God's wrath, it's also a message of comfort that shows that our God is good. Nahum begins with this reflection on the character of God. He includes that teaching, God is good. Verse 7, look at it, jumps out at you, the Lord is good. So God's character includes the quality of goodness. Nahum would happily endorse that song that some of us taught our kids. God is great, God is good. And that goodness comes out over and over again in the Bible, sometimes in the context of times of terrible trouble and tragedy. In that sense, the Bible's a little different from what I sometimes read on Facebook. On Facebook, I generally only ever read that God is good when someone's been to the doctor and the news was good and they say, God is good. And you kind of wonder, well, if the report had come back and it said nothing more we can do for you, would you still say God is good? Does that mean that God is good only when we get the good news? Congregation, let me just give you an example from the Psalms, and can I give you some homework? Read Psalm 73 when you get home. It's a lovely psalm. It gives you an example of this balance between God being good and God being strong. Asaph in Psalm 73 has had some horrendous struggles of faith. In fact, he says it almost made me lose my faith. But how does he begin Psalm 73 with these words? Surely God is good to Israel. That's his starting point. He affirms God's goodness. And don't we see that too in God had already sent Jonah, earlier to Nineveh, 100 years earlier. So how do we reconcile those two things in Nahum? We've got some powerful imagery of God being great, image after image from the world of nature showing his power. God is great, but he's great in his wrath. And now we have alongside that these words, God is good. And those two things seem, at least on the surface of it, contradictory. But tell me, brothers and sisters, if God left atrocities unpunished, would God be good? Let me give that some hands and feet. Remember back in the days when ISIS was raging around Syria and that part of the world, and I see ISIS was beheading and crucifying Christians in Iraq and Syria. Mission organisations were letting us in Australia know that ISIS would take over a town, and then the first thing they would do is systematically kill all Christian children and sometimes execute their parents before their eyes before killing the children. When we reflect about it, congregation, does it seem right that they got away with that in so many ways? Or so many butchers in history were never brought to justice? Hitler took his own life before we could put him on trial. Stalin, Mao Zedong. What if on Judgment Day God was to say to these people, well, it's all okay, you can toddle off into my heaven too, that's fine. We want to scream out and say, no, 1,000 times no. We want to see justice done. And if God is good, then God also needs to have a day of reckoning. And that's why God's goodness and the power of his wrath are not contradictory. When the Assyrians captured a town, brothers and sisters, they placed huge stakes in the ground outside the city wall, and those stakes had the pointed ends upwards, and then they impaled their captives on the pointy ends of those stakes alive, and sending people off to the next town to tell them what they had seen so that they would be appropriately terrified. In chapter 8 of Nahum, it says that when they captured Thebes in Egypt, it talks about them dashing infants to pieces. Would God still be good if God let all of that go unpunished, if it was kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, who cares? The point is that that horrendous cruelty of the Assyrians needed avenging, not just because those atrocities are so offensive to us, but especially because they're a slap in the face to Almighty God who made human beings in his image and likeness. They're an offence to his holiness. There's one other side, congregation, to this side, this fact that God is good. And people often forget that when they complain that God can't be both great and good. He can't be all-loving and all-powerful, otherwise pain and suffering would have ended in this world long ago. Now, when Nahum speaks about God being good, then he adds a rider, a qualification. He tells us God is good, and then he tells us why. God is a refuge in times of trouble. See, that means God doesn't necessarily take away the day of trouble. That's our mistake. An idea of God being good is to get rid of the troubles. But Nahum says God sees us through those troubles. As we take our refuge in him in the midst of those trials and difficulties, he will bring us through it as we rest in him. In fact, Nahum is even more specific than that in verse 7. He adds that God cares for those who trust in him. So the NIV version says those who believe in him, those who trust in him. The ESV has it more literally. It says that God knows those who take refuge in him. But in Hebrew, the idea of knowing is not just knowing intellectually. It's knowing in the sense of having a loving relationship with someone. And God does that with his people. And so our NIV tries to be helpful to say that God cares for us. Those who trust in him are cared for. You see, congregation, why Nahum later on speaks about the feet of those who bring good news? Because tonight we need to ask ourselves, what is at the heart of faith? This morning we saw it as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. The heart of our faith is Jesus, the gospel of Christ, his doing, his dying, and his victory. But did you know that that was already the centre of the Old Testament faith? Not looking back to Jesus, but looking forward to his coming, longing for his coming, praying for the coming of Messiah to deal with the problems and sins of this world. So brothers and sisters, this is why those who trust in God know the true connection between God being great and God being good. And we see that at Calvary, where God's justice and God's mercy meet, our forgiveness established in the painful way of the crucifixion of his own son. This Easter season, congregation, we've been reminded very vividly again last weekend especially, the power of God's wrath. So it was seen on Calvary, but it was so that God could be good to his people now and right through into all eternity. Let's give thanks to God for that, shall we pray?